Hebrews 11, 1 to 6. Now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for. By faith we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what is visible. By faith, Abel offered God a better sacrifice than Cain did. By faith, he was commended as a righteous man when God spoke well of his offerings. And by faith, he still speaks, even though he is dead. By faith, Enoch was taken from this life, so that he did not experience death. He could not be found because God had taken him away. For before he was taken, he was commended as one who pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. This is the word of the Lord.
If I ask you to name the things in your life that are important to you, I bet you could come up with a list very quickly and very easily. You'd mention relationships with your spouse if you're married, with your children, if you're a parent, your extended family, your friends. You would probably mention your health, to be able to do the things that you enjoy doing. And though almost no one has perfect health, we want our health to be good enough to function at a level that we desire. And that's very important to us. You might cite finances. Financial stability is kind of a door to freedom. Having sufficient funds, enough money, allows us to have options that we wouldn't have if we didn't have enough money. Borrowing is an option that people often take, but that's not really a solution. That just kind of delays the inevitable and makes the inevitable more painful when it does come. But what would you say is the most important thing in your life? What occupies first place? Well, you probably figured, if you looked at the sermon title, that I'm talking about God, and I am. God is not just one of many important things in your life. God is the most important thing in your life. Now, why would I say that? Well, a number of reasons. First of all, God does not just have an impact on your life now and in the future, but he will have impact on your life from now on, even into eternity. And his impact will just increase with time. Now, the Bible gives a perspective on the length of our earthly life, and it compares it to things like breath and vapor and grass that springs up in the morning, and then by the evening it is withered and dies. The psalmist prays that God would teach us to number our days. And the reason he said that is because our days are so few. And when we start to number them, we'll realize just how few we have. Now, of course, this is a perspective that tends to only come with time. For a 9-year-old, a 10-minute timeout seems like an eternity. And waiting for that final day of school in the spring, it just seems like it's never going to get here. By the time we're 30, our finite time on earth is at least believable, but just barely. To the 30-year-old, life is kind of just beginning. They haven't even met their stride yet. For the 40-year-old, which used to be called middle age, but now I understand it's the new 20. Works for me. But by the time we're 40, mortality seems real enough. And then by the time we're 50, well, by then we're past middle age, aren't we? Unless you're planning to live to more than 100. You see, you're not smiling. You don't seem to agree with that whatsoever. Well, by the time we reach our 60s and 70s and 80s, we wonder why we didn't see this earlier. In our 30s, we know that our time is limited, but by the last quarter of our life, we actually believe it. God is the most important thing in our lives because his impact is not just for a season. It's not even for just an entire lifetime, but it's forever. It's for eternity. And what we believe about God determines everything else in our lives. The late writer and preacher A.W. Tozer said, "What you think about God is the most important thing about you." What we believe about God, what we think about God, how we respond to God has profound, practical influence in our lives, even if we don't know it. Now, I'm not talking about just what we say we believe. I'm talking about what we actually believe. Now, what we say we believe is important, but what we actually believe is crucial. It's crucial. The Bible says God so loved the world that he sent his Son into the world to die for our sins, and that whoever believes in him, whoever trusts him and receives him as Savior, will not die spiritually, but will live forever. This isn't just a platitude. This is a promise to either be received and embraced or dismissed. But think what it implies. Think what just that belief implies. First of all, it implies that we must believe that there is a God at all. Because if there is no God, then there is no God who loves the world, right? It's the premise of Hebrews 1. Anyone who would come to God, as was just read, must what? Believe that he actually exists. Coming to a non-existent being is meaningless and pointless. And we must believe that God sent his Son into the world to die for our sins. So we must believe that the Son of God has the authority to die for our sins, and that his death has the meaning that the Bible ascribes to it, and that believing in Jesus' death, having that meaning that the Bible assigns to it, results in our forgiveness. And we must believe that the Bible is truthful, and that it is reliable in what it tells me about God. For after all, what we believe about God, the God of the Bible at least, is what the Bible asserts about God. So if the Bible is wrong in what it asserts, then what we believe about God is wrong. I suspect that most people don't think much beyond the platitudes. They don't realize how critical it is what they think about God, and that they must think rightly about God, and they must know if they're thinking rightly about God. What we believe about God is the most important thing we can believe. What we think about God is the most important thing that we can think. Our relationship with God is the most important relationship we have, and our decisions about God are the most important decisions that we make. You may think that I've overstated it, but time will prove that I have not. Now, with that said, today we're going to begin a new sermon series. It will just go through the summer, and it's called This We Believe. Now, a few weeks ago, you may recall that I mentioned that this fall, Grace Community Church is going to have to vote on whether to accept the new doctrinal statement of the Evangelical Free Church. It's a 10-article statement, and we're going to take a look at it this summer, all 10 of the articles. We're going to explore together and what the various articles of faith say and what they mean. And this is not only with a view toward voting on it in the fall, which is a good enough reason for the series, but obviously we have other good reasons for doing the series as well. So with Hebrews 11 as kind of a backdrop, we're going to look this morning at the first article of the 10. And I'm going to read it and then address the key elements of the article. Now, you should have a copy of this. You should have a copy of this that you got when you came in this morning. It was in your bulletin, or you were just handed a copy. And we will be using this each week, and we will be making our way through the 10 articles throughout the summer. So if you'll look at the very first one, And it kind of is evidence that God is the most important thing in our lives because the statement of faith begins with God. And here's what it says. We believe in one God, creator of all things, holy, infinitely perfect, and eternally existing in a loving unity of three equally divine persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Having limitless knowledge and sovereign power, God has graciously purposed from eternity to redeem a people for himself and to make all things new for his glory. So that's the first article of our 10-point statement of faith as a denomination. So we're going to take a look at it in some detail. And there are 10 components, actually, of this first article. And here they are. They're all truths about God. That there is only one God. That God is creator of all things. That he's holy. That he's infinitely perfect. That he has existed eternally. That he has existed eternally in a loving unity. That God is three equally divine persons. That he has limitless knowledge. That he has sovereign power, and that he's purposed to redeem a people for himself and to make all things new for his glory. Now, no one should think that this list is exhaustive. It's far from exhaustive. But it's a good sampling that kind of narrows down our beliefs about God. And we're going to look at each one of these briefly. So the first one is that we believe in one God. Now, this is stated very clearly in Deuteronomy 6:4, where it says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." But you know, when you think about it, don't all religions claim a God of one sort or another? I mean, that's kind of universal. Every religion has its own God. So what gives? Well, Psalm 96:4 begins the explanation. It says, "For great is the Lord, and most worthy of praise, he is to be feared above all gods." But that just tells us that the God of the Bible is above all other gods. So is there one God, or are there many gods, and God's just kind of the chief among many gods, kind of the Zeus or the Jupiter of the pantheon? But we need to read further. It says, "For all the gods of the nations are idols." So these other so-called gods in the world are just idols. And an idol is something that is what? Man-made. It's not what God has made, it's what man has made. So how can a person worship, bow down to, and give ultimate loyalty to an idol that they themselves have made? How can that be? How can anyone do that? I don't have the slightest idea how they can do it. But a lot of people throughout the world actually do it. They worship something that they have made themselves. But here's the clincher. "For all the gods of the nations are idols, but the Lord made the heavens." Do you see it? You see the point? Men made idols that they worship and serve, but the true God made the heavens. In other words, the true God made the men who made the idols. And so we can see how futile it is to worship anything that is man-made. Belief in one true God is so foundational to biblical faith that 20%, a fifth, of the Ten Commandments address it. There are only 10 commandments, and two of them address this issue. The first commandment being that, what? We should worship no other gods. And secondly, that we should not make anything or bow down to anything that would displace the one true God. So the point's clear. There's only one true God, and we are not to allow anything to displace the one true God in our lives. Only the true God is worthy of worship. I like the way Isaiah puts it. "Before me, no God was formed, nor will there be after me. So, there's no God before God, and there's no God after him. That pretty much covers it, I would say. Second, God is the creator of all things. Now, some things God created directly in the beginning, and other things he creates indirectly over time. Now, Joyce Kilmer reminded us that only God can make a tree. So if you go out into your yard and plant a seed and a tree grows, you have not made a tree. You need to understand that. You have simply continued what God began. That is not creation. It's far less from it, or far less than it. And the Bible is not saying that God is some ingenious fabricator, that he just takes all these things and kind of fashions really cool things from them. The Latin phrase that's used to describe the kind of creation God did is ex nihilo. It means that God created out of nothing. There was nothing, and God spoke something into existence. That's true creation. Or as Hebrews 11 says, by faith we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen, that is the visible material world, was not made out of what was visible. It's saying that what makes up the material universe, at one time, it wasn't there. There was nothing there, and God called it into existence. You know, even the most creative human beings need raw materials. Even Michelangelo needed marble before he could carve his David. But God requires no raw materials. He simply speaks them into existence, and then he fashions from them whatever he desires. No other being is capable of this. The next quality we see is that God is holy and infinitely perfect. Now, holiness, as you probably know, at its root means separation. So something that's holy is separated from something that is not holy. In fact, one of the primary reasons that God gave Israel the law, the Ten Commandments, was so that they would be different from the nations that surrounded them. That by keeping God's law, by being different, they would be, in a sense, separated from unholiness. Now, when we think of holiness, the very idea is kind of corrupted by our own sinfulness. It's hard for us to imagine a being that is not just good and not just pure and not just holy, but who is utterly and completely without corruption whatsoever. It's hard for our minds to kind of get around that, grasp it. 1 John says, God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. And 1 Timothy describes God this way, who alone is immortal and who lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see. God is not just holy and sinless. God is infinitely perfect. There's not one thing, there's not one aspect of God that is anything less than 100% perfect and holy. And this is why our sins need to be atoned for. We are not fit to enter God's presence in our sinful state. There must be provision made for our sinfulness, or else we will never see God. In fact, the Bible says that we will never see God in his unveiled glory anyway. But unless we are cleansed from our sin through faith in Jesus Christ, we won't see God at all. The next quality of God, or about God in the statement, is his eternal existence. Now, if holiness is difficult to grasp, then eternal existence is virtually impossible to grasp. To ponder how a being could have existed forever, from all eternity. When you go back a million years or a billion years, or 100 billion years. God was already there 100 billion years before that. Our minds just kind of lock up, kind of shut down when we ponder that. The oldest thing that I own is a 1910 penny, 100 years old, which is about a lifetime, isn't it? I mean, give or take. Even Abraham, who lived 4,000 years ago, in the cradle of civilization, that's only about 50 lifetimes. Just about 50 lifetimes. It's not really that far or that long ago. But there was never a moment, ever, ever, when God did not exist. He always has been. Always. And according to what we read in the Bible, God has eternally existed in a loving unity. A loving unity, which speaks of relationship, doesn't it? God is not just in favor of relationship. God is not just pleased with the concept of relationship. Relationship is intrinsic to God's very being. As much as his eternality, or his omniscience, or his holiness, or his knowledge, God has not only existed forever, he has always existed in relationship. And relationship is so much a part of who God is. He has gone to immeasurably great lengths to ensure our relationship with himself. God made us that we might be in relationship with him. And our relationship, as you know, has been marred by sin. And God initiated a process whereby we could be restored in our relationship with God. In fact, that's really the essence of salvation. Salvation makes it possible for our relationship with God, which was marred and lost, to be restored. Which logically flows into the next aspect of who God is, and that is God is three equally divine persons. And though if you look up in your concordance, you won't find the word Trinity, because the word Trinity doesn't appear in the Bible, but the Bible clearly teaches that this is God's nature and always has been. In fact, some would argue that our belief that God is an eternal being and has existed eternally in relationship with Son and Spirit is just an accommodation to our own personal values. In other words, relationships are important to us, right? And because they're important to us, we kind of project that value upon God and make it one of God's values. But it's much more likely that our innate need for relationship is an expression of God's nature. The Christian life is about relationship, first with God and then with each other. The way we are is best explained by the Bible statement that we've been made in God's image. And being in his image, we reflect aspects of who God is. Now, I cannot give you an explanation of the Trinity that will satisfy you. I don't suspect anyone can, because it's an attempt to use finite faculty to understand what is infinite, and it just can't fully be done. When we say that God exists as a Trinity, we mean that within the nature of the one true God, there eternally exists three equally divine persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. Not three gods, but three persons. Not three human persons, but three divine persons. Persons that are by nature immortal and eternal. Now, analogies have been offered throughout the centuries to kind of help explain it, but most of them are inadequate. Some are more inadequate than others. But some are okay, and I think one of the better ones is the analogy of the equilateral triangle. So if you picture a triangle with three equal sides, there are some analogous aspects of it. Without each side, there is no triangle. You need all three sides for a complete triangle. And all three sides are equal. There's not one side greater in importance than either of the other two. And the three sides form just one triangle. And it's not that God kind of developed into a Trinity. You know, he sort of grew into a Trinity as he learned and became more experienced, and he kind of developed this way between, you know, the Old Testament, God wasn't a Trinity, and then at some point, he just kind of said, you know, that might be cool to be a Trinity. So I think I'll become a Trinity in the New Testament. No. God has always been a Trinity. He's always existed that way from the beginning of time. But his Trinitarian nature was revealed over time. Kind of like, I don't know if you remember this or not, but when your child first grasped the reality that you were once a child yourself. It was kind of like a revelation. Oh, mommy, daddy, you used to be little like me. And it's kind of a revelation. It's kind of a discovery. It was always true of you. You were a baby, and then you grew, and you were a child, and then you became an adult. It was still just as true, but your child didn't know it yet. They didn't quite grasp this about you yet. And so it's not that God became a Trinity, but he had to make it known to us, or we would have not known. And he made it known to us, of course, in the Bible. And God has limitless knowledge, omniscience, the theologians say, which doesn't just mean that he knows everything about the present, which he does, or that he knows everything about the past, which he does, but most remarkable, he knows everything about the future. Now, we really struggle with how a being can know about things that haven't yet happened. How can something that's in the future be known? But you see, for God, it's already happened. It's already occurred. It's like, you know, if you'll pardon the illustration, it's lame, I know, but like when you record a sporting event on television, and then later on you watch it, and, you know, some purists and diehards just don't tell me the score. Don't tell me how it ended up, because I want to watch it as if it's happening before me. And so they put on the tape, and for them it's kind of unfolding in the moment. Like, oh, I wonder if he's going to score on this play, or I wonder if he's going to get on base and score a run. And it's like in the present for us. But the event has already occurred. The game is over, and everybody's already gone home, and we already know the score. But in a kind of a weird way, God knows what has already happened, even though for us, it hasn't. It's still in the future. You see, God is not bound by time and space like we are. Time is like the eternal present for God. He doesn't think, well, I wonder what will happen tomorrow. You know, I wonder if maybe they'll make that decision next week. He already knows it. The decision in God's eyes has already occurred, because there is no future for God. There's only the present. You know, when you go on vacation, the first couple of days, time sort of is suspended, doesn't kind of exist anymore, and you never ask what time it is because you really don't care what time it is, because you've got nowhere to go, no appointments to keep, and nothing that you have to be done. You're on vacation. And so it's like time has ceased to function. But then when your vacation is almost over, you start thinking about time again, and you start thinking about how much you have to do when you get back, and how far behind you are because you went on vacation. You know, this is just the way I am. And I apologize, but that's just the way I think. But as you get near, you kind of time sort of kicks in again, and you start thinking about it. Well, in a way, God is always on vacation. Time is just not a concern for God. God lives outside time. Again, it's all the eternal present. He's eternal. He has no beginning. He has no end. Time is not necessary. In fact, God really created time for our benefit, not for his. Maybe that's so we wouldn't be late for appointments. I don't know. But God doesn't need time. He's above it. He's outside of that realm. And God has sovereign power. So what's sovereign power? Well, sovereign power means that God can not only do whatever he wants, but he has the power to to do whatever he wants. Now, you and I have power, don't we? We have a little bit, but it's derived, and it's very limited. There are all kinds of things that we would like to do, all kinds of things that we would want to do, but we don't have the power to do those things. That's why Jesus said in Matthew 19:26, with man this is impossible, but with God, what? All things are possible. God has merely to desire it, and it's as good as done. He doesn't need approval. He doesn't need to run it by anybody to see if it's a good or a bad idea. If God thinks it and desires it, it will be done. He's sovereign. That's what sovereign means. God does whatever he pleases, whenever he pleases, however he pleases, and he has the power to do it. So he has sovereign power. Lastly, God has purposed to redeem for himself a people for his own name and make all things new for his own glory. So if you put all these qualities, all these characteristics of God together, when we see the kind of being God is, and when we grasp the power that he has, it's no surprise that God expresses both his character and his power in bringing into relationship with himself the people he has made. It makes perfectly good sense when you see the kind of being God is and the power that God possesses, that and he's relationship intrinsically. His great desire is to bring together those people he has made that they might be in relationship with him and in fellowship with him. Now, God won't bring people into relationship. He won't bring everybody into relationship. He won't bring those into relationship with him that don't want it, that don't desire it. He will not force relationship upon people who don't want it. Now, the day will come, eventually, when God will make all things new. He will basically, erase the board and put new stuff up. Just a complete, unbelievable makeover for the whole world. That day is coming, and it will eventually be here. You might wonder why it isn't here yet. But remember, God is outside time. He's in no hurry. He has all the time there is. And the Bible says that God is waiting to make all things new. He's waiting. Now, why would God be waiting? Why not just do it right now? Well, the Bible says that God is waiting because he wants more people to be part of this new creation. These things that he's making new, he wants more to be able to participate in it. Now, I'm glad he waited for me. I bet you're glad he waited for you, too. And I bet you know people that you are hoping God will wait for them. And so God waiting is not anything to be sad or depressed about. In fact, the book of 2 Peter says that God is patient, waiting, not wanting anyone to perish, not anyone, but for all to come to repentance. And the fact is, when the last person comes to repentance, that will be the end, because there won't be any purpose anymore for God waiting. But he's patient, he's long-suffering, he forbears with us, waiting for people to decide to enter relationship with him. And all under one huge overarching purpose, an umbrella, that God would be glorified. God is the most wonderful being in all the universe. So it's only right that he would do whatever brings him glory. Whatever brings him glory is right and good. There's no other being that is worthy of glory that belongs to God alone. So whatever God does that increases his glory is a good thing. And that's what he's about. And that's what he's doing. Now, our conclusion is very simple, very straightforward. It's what the preacher calls the takeaway. And here's the takeaway. Four brief parts. First, there is only one true God. There is only one true living God. All the other gods, little g, are idols. They're just things that people have made or allowed to displace God in their lives. It doesn't have to be a totem pole or some idol statue. It can be anything that displaces God. But there's only one true living God. And that true living God has spoken in his word. He hasn't left us ignorant about what he's like and who he is and what he desires. He's given it to us right here in his word. And we need to know and believe that word. And we need to respond in obedience. So there it is, the whole thing. There's one true God. He has spoken in his word. We are to know and believe that word, and we are to respond in obedience. So that's the first of 10 articles of faith. So I hope you'll be back to get the other 9. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we are so thankful that you haven't left us ignorant about who you are. You've given us a record in your word, a record that's reliable and accurate and true, and that we can literally make it the foundation of our lives. We thank you that that word that you have revealed tells us unequivocally that you are the only true living God, that the gods of the nations are simply idols that men have made. And those idols will die right along with the people who made them. We thank you that you are a God who lives forever. And no one needs to be concerned that far down the road, something dreadful is going to happen to you, and we'll all be kind of left high and dry. The idea is absurd. You have lived for all eternity, hundreds and hundreds of billions of years. And we know that you will live forever. And so our future is as secure as anything can be if we know your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank you that you are a God of holiness and you desire us to be holy, that you are a God of sovereign power, that whatever you desire, you have the power to bring about. And we know one of the great desires you have is to eradicate evil from this world for all time. And we know that day is coming. We know the day is coming in which you will finish redeeming a people for your own name. And you will make all things new for your glory. How we look forward to that day, and yet we understand why that day hasn't come yet. It's because you're waiting. You're waiting for people to respond to your invitation for a life that is free of the condemnation of sin. Redemption, salvation, eternal life. So may we do our part to bring that process along, even as we thank you that you were gracious enough to wait for us. Thank you for your word. Thank you that we can study it together and learn more about you as we explore the pages of your word through Christ our Lord. Amen.